I love that Roland video because it's us. It's like, oh, I know her, I know him. You know, it's like seeing our family photo album. And one of the reasons we love the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are continuing our message series, I Love My Church. And it's not purely loving Shelter Rock Church, it's loving the Church of Jesus Christ. But there are moments when you say, I'm grateful for the church that the Lord has brought me to. And in my journey of being pastor, I love visiting other churches. When I am off on a Sunday, I am at some other church. I usually try to fit two or three on a Sunday morning. And so on one time, I'm in Massapequa, and the next time, I'm in Babylon, and the next church, I'm in Bayshore. And I like to squeeze as many churches as possible. But I will confess, when I come back here, I'm happy. Because these are the folks that I've come to know and love, and it's so great to be in a community with you. And one of the things we do together as a community is to learn and to grow. Let me ask you this question, though. Have you ever heard this term, which has been bantered about quite a bit this year, fake news? Yeah, I have a bunch of people nodding their heads. So I'm in the foyer this morning, and we're talking about what happened in Las Vegas. And the woman I'm speaking to says, I read this, but I'm not sure if it's fake news or not. Isn't it sad that we've reached that point that we're watching TV news and like, that sounds like fake news. You know, that doesn't sound real. Or you're watching, reading the newspaper and I'm like, that does not seem plausible. And you do this all the time. It's like we don't have the ability to trust any sources anymore. Remember the days when Walter Cronkite was on? And it's like we'd all say, oh, he's telling us the way it is, you know, and that great. We don't have any trust for anyone talking to us anymore on the screen. It's like fake news permeates every place. Now, with that in mind, this is nothing new. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And what we're going to deal with today is a passage in which we're going to see how do you deal with fake information? What do you do about it? Or even how do you determine if it is fake or not? So we are going with Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey, and we are going to drop by with them and see what they teach, what they discover in a few of the towns they visit. Let's look at the map on the screen here, just to give you an idea as to what happens. On the bottom right-hand corner is the lowest point is Jerusalem. You can see the red lines moving towards Jerusalem. That was returning from their previous trip. They ended up in Jerusalem. They headed up to Antioch, which would be modern-day Lebanon. That was their sending church. That was a church with the vision that says, let's send missionaries out. And so they went then to what we would call modern-day Turkey, and they revisited the churches they went to on the first missions trip. But then Paul has a vision as he is in northern Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, and he has this vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come up here. Now, Macedonia is not a word we hear very much now, but it's referring to northern Greece. So he crosses over, and the highest point on this map towards the left is a town called Philippi. Well, we read about them last week. Now, if you've enjoyed the book in the New Testament called Philippians, that's the town that he wrote that letter to, Philippi. And we heard what was going on there. But from Philippi, he moves on to the towns we're going to talk about today, which is Thessalonica, who Paul wrote the letter Thessalonians to, and to a town called Berea. And here we're going to get the heart of our teaching. And here's what I'd love for you to do. Now, open your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts 17, we're going to start right at the top of that chapter as we see what we can learn together. If you're using one of our Bibles, you will find this on pages, really easy, page number 1111. 1111. Kids, I bet you guys could even find this in the Bible. Not that hard to locate. And, you know, we have a sign over here. It says Shelter Rock Church is a casual, contemporary Christian church that seeks to point people to Jesus through, here we go, relevant Bible teaching and programs. This is the hopefully relevant Bible teaching. We want to get the nose in the book so that we can actually learn something from it. Before we read this passage, let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father, we are grateful that we get to dig in today on this cloudy October morning and to spend some time learning from you. Father, Luke has given us a record of what the early church was like, what it felt like, what it smelled like, what were their experiences, and now it's for us to see what we can glean as we apply these truths to our lives. We pray, Lord, you would be with us, enlighten us, and if there's anyone in this room just looking in, maybe it's a son or daughter, maybe it is somebody invited as a friend, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in your own special way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, digging into our passage today, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we read this. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Open quote. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." They were all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil when they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This is a great passage. Again, I love going through the book of Acts. It's so much action as to what's happening, and we have a front row seat. By the way, If you have your Bible study glasses on, whenever you see a passage in the book of Acts with "we," that is when Luke is traveling along with them. When you see "they," that is when Luke is not traveling along, and he's just hearing from Paul at a later point when they get together what happened on that trip. So it's interesting when Luke is giving his firsthand account of what has happened. Now, the charge against them in court is also intriguing. The NIV doesn't capture, I think, the power of the Greek. This is what the Greek says. They turned the world upside down. That's pretty impressive. These people, as they're going all over Asia Minor and now into Greece, they're turning the world upside down. We need to stop this. It's a terrible thing. Wow, wouldn't that be great if we could have that accusation towards us? Well, because of the church, man, everyone's like loving each other. It's like unprecedented. Very fascinating letter was written by a guy named Pliny, who was a Roman official, trying to describe to his boss what these Christians are like. And this is what he says. He's a pagan. He says, they're known for their love for one another. And then he says, but I think they're incestuous because they call each other brother and sister. And they seem to eat their founder, Holy Communion. You know, he didn't understand the pieces of what is going on. But on his list to say that they are known for their love one for another. We love seeing that. And so as we drop into this text to see what we can gain, I first noticed the contrast between Thessalonica, the first place he goes to, and Berea. So let me drop back and look at the passage we're talking about, Thessalonica. We read this in verse 2 to 4. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then it gives a quote from Paul's message. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Now there's a response to that, and it describes some believe, some get angry, and we have the rest of the story. That phrase, though, explaining and proving, was intriguing to me. It's intriguing because of what Luke does describing the Bereans. So Paul is making his case. His case, he's using strong words. And Luke's impressed with the words that Paul's using to preach. He explained things and he proved. In Luke's eyes, I mean, how could you even turn away that this is not the way we should go? Let me ask you a question, though. We have a lot of students in this class. Your teachers make statements. But are your teachers always right? Thank you. That's very good. They are not always right. But let's say as a parent, your son or daughter comes home, and in the process of coming home, they say, my teacher said today, and it's dot, dot, dot. And you as a parent think, I don't buy that. I don't think that's right. Now, what do you want of your kids? Do you want your kids to hear everything the teacher says and go, yes, that is exactly the way it is on some debatable issues? No, you'd like them to poke and ask some questions and to become reasoned thinkers on their own, because the alternative is kind of scary as to what might be. Now, that being said, 2 + 2 = 4. You know, we want to keep some things we do trust the teachers on. And I think it's a good model to expect you're getting truth from a teacher. But it is wisdom to ask the follow-up questions. So when somebody like a Paul comes in and proclaims and proves, the wise person is asking those kinds of questions. You know, you've heard me say before, I went to Stony Brook University, and I was a religion and philosophy major. Now, here's the funny thing about Stony Brook. I'm taking religion classes. Every one of my professors was an atheist. It caused me to scratch my head. Why did you get into this field? You know, why are you teaching religion when you don't even believe in the God that they're talking about? So we had a Catholic professor who was post-Catholic. In other words, he used to be in his childhood. We had a Jewish professor who used to be Jewish but is no longer Jewish. We had a Muslim professor who used to be Muslim but is no longer Muslim. And it scratched my head, and I'm like, it's funny to me. It's just interesting. But periodically, they would make these pompous, bold statements that didn't seem to make any sense to me. Now, I'm an 18-year-old kid. I'm not that smart. You know, when you're 18, by the way, you think you know everything. But in college, you quickly discover how little you know. You know, and there's lots of things to learn. But one of the things one of my professors said is, the book of Mark, the author does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a class called Christianity. And I'm watching all the students of the class write down, the author of the book of Mark does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm watching everyone like go, uh-huh, uh-huh. And I'm like, I just read in a book last night by Josh McDowell, the book was called Evidence Demands a Verdict, that you cannot make a case on the deity of Jesus Christ by the use or the lack of use of the word Lord. And he gave these reasons, and so I went like this. You know, and I said this exact thing. I said, Matthew used the word Lord 7 times for people for other than Jesus, and he uses the word Lord for Jesus, so you can't make a case on his deity based on that word. Well, instead of challenging me, because I was right, he spent 15 minutes with what's called an ad hominem argument on what's wrong with evangelicals and how they're stopping good scholarship because they keep interrupting lectures when a teacher's trying to, you know, teach. You know what? I felt good that day because the other students at least heard there's an alternative view here, that we all don't necessarily all salute just because the teacher said it. So that's the Thessalonians. They're big on hearing Paul prove and explain. But Luke notices them. He thinks Paul's a great preacher. But the Bereans were different. Watch what the Bereans do. And this is the crux of what we want to talk about today. In verse 11, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character. Noble in this refers to prince-like, like royalty. They were more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they heard the same message. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That is the heart of what God is calling you and I to do, to be literate enough with this book, the Bible, that you're able to be discerning to whether you're hearing truth or whether you're hearing falsehood. Let me throw you back in time for those of you who have been a Christian for a while. Do you remember the name Harold Camping? Any bells going off? Ding, 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 ding. Now, you may remember this. On May 21st, 2011, he said the world was coming to an end. That's when Jesus was returning and the culmination of all history. He bought billboards everywhere saying, everyone, May 21st, 2011, end of the world, Jesus returning. And the media picked up on it. There's jokes, all this kind of stuff. Now, he had a pretty good following among the Christian community. He's the founder of the Family Radio Network. But there were Christians who had their sniffer on. And something didn't smell quite right. Now, why is that? Because our Lord Jesus says no one knows the dates except God the Father and Harold Camping, apparently. Something smelled funny. And those, I would say, with careful wisdom to go back to the text and see what it says, saw something is not right here and I need to be careful. That is why we need to learn how to be Bereans. What does it mean to go to the text and study it? So what I want to do over the next few minutes is talk about five ways Christians misread the Bible. Five ways Christians misread the Bible. Now, first of all, I'd like to say, I wish I could say that all Christians are reading the Bible. You know, because we could probably go into a lot of your homes and go, you know, and because of all the dust. To which you could say, well, I read on my phone. Yeah, I do. But then a text message comes in. And then like, well, before you know it, I forgot what I was having reading. You know, we realize that. So what, working with the assumption that you're going to read the Bible, let's look at these five ways we misread it. First one is this, reading without a context. Reading without a context. This is a real problem. Now, when I teach my Bible class on Monday and Wednesday evening, there is a principle I mention. Now, I use this word. It's a hermeneutical principle, to which people say, Herman who? You know, hermeneutics just means the science of interpretation. It just is, how can we understand what this text is saying? And there is a principle I say over and over and over again. It's this: context determines the meaning. Context determines the meaning. So, you got kids here, and every now and then you kids are reading something for your schoolwork. You have to read a little short story, and there's a word you don't know. So, you're looking for the cheap solution, the quick solution. You say, Mom, what does this word mean? Now, some moms will just tell you what it means, but others, they say, well, read it in a sentence. And they, well, okay, and so they read in the sentence. Is it in a paragraph? Read the paragraph. Okay, and read the paragraph. Here's the thing. That word might have multiple meanings. If you look in a dictionary, it might have five different meanings potential for that word. But the only one that is relevant is the one that fits the context. So what is the biggest and most important thing you and I need to do when we're reading the Bible? Read it in context so we can understand what it's saying. So let me give you an example of one of my favorite scripture verses in the Bible. I use this in hospitals all the time. It's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. So this is a letter he wrote to Philippi, and we read this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Great verse. Here's the question. Don't be anxious for anything. Can you command somebody not to be anxious? Oh, Paul, I'm so glad you told me not to be anxious. I won't be anxious anymore. Oh, we can empty all the counseling profession if that's the case. But the problem is that we don't have a switch on us that turns off anxiety and turns it on again. So, Paul, I want to hear what you're saying because I want that peace that passes understanding. So how do I choose not to be anxious? Our problem is we haven't read this verse in context. But let's read the next verse and see what we discover. Read verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, let me ask you this question. You're struggling with anxiety. But you know what? You take a look at all the data coming into you, the TV shows you're watching, the books you're reading, and you're finding out you are in this quagmire of things feeding your anxiety. You know very well that there's some people you hang out with that after you leave, you feel better. And there are other people you hang out with that after you leave, you feel worse. You know that there are some books that you read that bring you to the heights, and there are other books you read that bring you down to the pits. It really makes a difference as to what we are feeding ourselves. And this is what Paul is saying. If you're wanting to choose not to be anxious, Paul says, make a series of simple choices. What are you feeding yourself with? Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, right, pure, lovely, think on these things. And you know what happens? The peace of God that transcends all understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. They are related, but what was my problem? I wasn't reading the verse in context. I was reading, do not be anxious, and making that my little word that I'm going to practice, but I have to read the whole context to receive the power of what is being said. Here's the next thing we do wrong when it comes to biblical interpretation. Reading to support a decision already made. Reading to support a decision already made. So here's a prayer. Oh Lord, I know he's unemployed, and I know he's 45 and living with his mother, and I know he's not exactly a Christian yet, but should I date him? Then I take my Bible, and I put my finger down, close my eyes, and open them, and it says, do all that you have in your mind. That's from 1 Samuel 14:7. And I go, yes, this is good. I'm going to. And what's the disaster here? You know what that passage is talking about? It's when Jonathan is with his armor bearer, and they're going to take on an entire Philistine garrison. And Jonathan is so inspiring, the armor bearer says, do all that you have in your mind. I'm going with you. I'm going to do it. But if you played with the Bible as some kind of like mystery book or Ouija board, you're going to run into all kinds of problems. Lord, you know, what should I do? And you open it up, it says, and Judas went and hung himself. So I thought, okay. So I close it again and open it up and put my finger down. It says, go and do likewise. You know, and you realize maybe I'm using the Bible the wrong way. What is our purpose of reading the Bible? We read it consistently that we discover what is God's plan for relationships. There's lots of passages in which that's talked about. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about all kinds of relationships and how we perceive that. Read it in context. And you know what? When those decisions come, you are anchored into a foundation based on God's word, instead of trying to make God's word say what you want it to say. Here is another one. Reading all alone. In other words, this is one of our problems. Reading the scripture all by yourself. Have you ever seen this guy, the bathtub guy, Archimedes? How many of you are familiar with Archimedes? Raise your hand. A couple of you. Good. Archimedes, what's his claim to fame? Well, one of his claim to fame is not just taking a bath, by the way. You know, he actually has the answer here. Water displacement relating to, see this crown in his hand? The king had a question. How much gold is on this crown? And Archimedes was the guy who was thinking of how to come up with the answer, because it's not something you can measure easy because of all the curves and angles. So he's sitting in his tub, and he notices as he goes in the tub, what happens to the water level? It goes up because his mass is going into the tub. And he cries out, Eureka! And he realizes how he can measure the gold by having a measured thing of water, put the crown in, and then see how much water is displaced, and now he has the measurement that he can give to the king. Now, we all would like to be Archimedes when it comes to our Bible study. You're in your quiet room, and you're reading the Bible, and you're, Eureka! I have found the answer to such and such. And meanwhile, you're reading by yourself. Generally speaking, it doesn't happen that way. We need community to be better. So I teach a Bible class here at the church. I teach Genesis on Monday nights and Wednesday nights here in Manhasset and Syosset. So I think I'm a pretty good teacher, and I feel like I'm in my gift set. So I'm in Syosset, and I'm going through Genesis chapter 1. Now, I'm excited about the material. I have lots of notes, and I'm going through what I think are the relevant issues. And Genesis chapter 1 is about the creation of the world. So the class ends. Everyone's leaving. A guy comes up to me. His name is Gus. And he says, "Pastor Steve, where are the dinosaurs?" I never even thought to mention that. Now, I do know about the issue of dinosaurs and the creation of the world and, you know, how do we talk about that? What are the suggested possibilities? But I ignored the whole thing. It didn't even appear in my mind. So the very next week, I came to class and I brought up the dinosaurs. Well, I come to the Wednesday class and somebody after class does it again to me. "Pastor Steve, what about the fossil record?" And I'm like, I didn't talk about that either. So what I did is I brought it up the following week in the class and I caught up. The truth is, I am becoming a better teacher because I'm not teaching without people. You know, there's people there giving me feedback, helping me be better. It's the same thing with scripture reading. When you're reading together, you go through it as an experience. Let me give you a funny example. A number of years ago, about 4 years ago, some of you remember this, we went through the Bible in a year as a church. We called it cover to cover. In fact, all the videos are still online, 365 videos. So it was kind of fun to read the whole Bible as a community. So I'm coming to Wednesday, and you may be familiar, ladies, we have a Wednesday's Bible study that's here at Manhasset. I'm downstairs outside the restrooms, and one of the women comes up to me and does this. Hands me her shoe. Now, what would you think if somebody just handed you your shoe? I'm thinking those same thoughts. Maybe she needs some counseling. something's going on here. And then it hit me. It was last night's reading, which was, if you want to make a covenant with somebody, hand them your sandal at the city gate. And she assumed that I read the scripture, which I had, and I burst out of laughter. And somebody says, "Why are you guys laughing?" And I had to explain because they're not part of the conversation. They didn't read the passage. But the thing is, when you read in community, it adds life, it adds experience, and becomes a living word. And you know what? You're probably not going to get off track into some crazy teaching because you have people around you guiding you and keeping you in the straight and narrow. Here's another thing. Let's look at the Bereans on this subject. Verse 11. "Now the Berean Jews, they were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for," here's the key word, "they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true." They did their study in community. And for those of you ever been to Israel, you can go to the Western Wall, where you see many people pray. Just to the left of the Western Wall, you will see this room cut into the rock, where you will see rabbis and people studying the Torah together, because it's better when you're studying together. And they talk about what they're learning, they're debating the passages, and they're becoming richer and more informed because of that community experience. Here's the next thing: reading for mastery rather than obedience. Some of us read the Bible just to sound intelligent. You know, like we have it all figured out. But ultimately, what does it come down to? What's happening inside me? Ultimately, the reason we read our Bibles is not just to get smarter. It has become more in tune with the living God. Look what happens with the Bereans, verse 12. "As a result," purpose clause, "many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." This was not an intellectual exercise for the Bereans. They became followers of Jesus Christ because they took the time to study together to see if what Paul was saying was true. But the end result was not more knowledge. The end result was belief. And when I come to my Bible class every Monday and Wednesday, I say the same thing. "Lord, may this be more than just an intellectual exercise. May it be something that transforms us from the inside out." Which brings me to the last thing that we need to do. Reading without seeing Jesus is a mistake. Wherever we come into this book, we read to see Jesus. Here's a quote of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 10. He says, of the volume of the book, it's about me. Look at the way Jesus puts it, and this scripture will be on the screen, John 5, verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Jesus is speaking. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. This is ultimately what it comes down to. When you and I read the scripture, it is not for academic exercise. It's that I might come closer in love, in touch with my Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, yes, you can read the book of Genesis. And I see God the Father in verse 1. I see God the Holy Spirit in verse 2. And I see God the Son in verse 3. And I look and I come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I realize that the seed of woman, woman's offspring, is going to crush the head of the serpent's offspring. In other words, Jesus is going to crush Satan. Ultimately, it's the first prophecy of Jesus in Scripture. And we see, wow, he's all over the book. And if you look with that understanding, it comes to light. But let me go back with what I started with. Our problem is we are biblically illiterate. I mean, we are a church. But if we had, okay, let's do question and answer time and see how we do in our Bible knowledge. By the way, I was visiting St. Francis Hospital, and we pastors, we get free parking. Now, at St. Francis, because we're there all the time. Cut me some slack, you know. I'm visiting St. Francis, and I go through the gate. Now, all I have to do is say, clergy visit. And he goes, okay, and he gives me a ticket. But I had a wise guy. He goes, because I'm on my scooter. I'm wearing blue jeans and a T-shirt. I do not look like the clergy that he's used to. He says, clergy, huh? I'm going to ask you some questions. He had hard questions. I mean, they were dealing with the prophets, you know, name for me, King David's wives. I mean, it was like really hard. But after I answered every one of them, he said, yeah, you proved it to me. You're free. Go ahead. But the thing is, would you know the Bible? And I don't mean little facts and trivia, because that's not what it comes down to. But can you smell falsehood that is out there? Are you familiar with the book? This summer, a movie came out. Some of you may have seen it. Dunkirk? Who's seen it? Raise your hand. Not a whole lot of you. It was a pretty popular movie. But it was a movie about a very interesting piece of history. And because most of you are probably unfamiliar, I'll just tell you. At the beginning of World War II, World War II started with kind of slowly at first. Germany takes over Czechoslovakia. And after that takeover, and nobody kind of like fought anything, then they move over and they take Poland. But now war is declared by Britain, but nobody really wants to get into the war because it's so recent from World War I, nobody wants to fight this war. But the British send 400,000 soldiers into France and Belgium to be a symbolic army to discourage Germany from moving west. But they didn't really arm them. They didn't have tanks. They had very little in terms of what to defend. It was a symbolic army. Well, Germany decides to move west, and they invent a whole new word to describe the kind of war, blitzkrieg, lightning war. And they're moving at such a pace that these 400,000 soldiers have no means to defend themselves. They were there really for symbolic purposes. And so now they're on the shore at Dunkirk, and it looks like the Germans are going to annihilate all 400,000 soldiers. This is mind-boggling to see that many soldiers possibly gone within the first few weeks of the war. It looked grim. Now, the Germans, for their own reasons, which history has now revealed, stopped their movement because they thought some other things were going on that weren't going on, but they stopped, giving precious time. But the soldiers at Dunkirk Beach knew they were near the end, and they sent a message to London which went viral. Yes, there was viral even back then before phones. It was three words, end if not. Now, they were a very biblical culture at the time. I won't say England that way is there today, but at the time, they were very biblically literate. And those three words were in part for the inspiration of anyone and everyone who had a boat to cross the English Channel and to take as many soldiers as they could in that boat to bring them back to England so they wouldn't be slaughtered by the Germans. Now, and if not, ring any bells? It comes from the book of Daniel. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are before the king, and they say, "We will not bow to your golden statue, but we believe God is going to deliver us. And if not, we will not bow down." The point being, we believe you guys are going to come get us. And if not, we will die defending our country here in France. Three words. Would we know these words? My point is this. Scripture is to us life. Scripture is to us that which tells us this is the means of salvation. We have reason to hope. We have victory out there waiting for us. Do you know the book? So, Pastor Steve, I want to know it better. What can I do? You know what? That cover-to-cover series, it's still on our website. You go to our website, go to resources up top, click down, you'll see cover-to-cover. There is 365 videos for every passage in the entire Bible to do it one per day so that you can learn. Now, a lot of them are devotionally focused. They're not like big college kind of things. They're 10 to 15 minute videos about what three chapters are about. If that's a little heavy, we are doing right now the travelogue with Dr. Luke. This is where you can watch a video pretty much every day except Sunday about what we're going through on Sunday morning in terms of the passages. And those are short videos. Some of them are 3 minutes, some of them are 5 minutes, but it's a way to start learning so that you have the means to be like a Berean. Check to see if what Pastor Steve is saying is true. And then if it is, apply it to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you remind us time and time again of the value of your word. We pray, Lord, that this would not be something that just settles into our brains, but Lord, bring it down into our hearts. Father, we want to be like Bereans who dig deep in community and then apply it for life change. Father, bring us to a place where we, your people, are biblically literate and hungry for more. And Father, we pray for anyone in this room who has never entered into the joy and wonder of a living relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, that they might recognize today that you sent your Son for sinners like us. And he's just asking for us to acknowledge we're sinners, believe that Jesus died for our sins, and make him the Lord of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.